Psalm chapter 17. I will read the odd numbered. You can join in the even number verses with Chuck. Why don't you read along, and I'll start. Verse 1 of Psalm 17. David says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear to my prayer that is not from deceitful lips.
Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright.
You have tested my heart, and you have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress.
Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer.
Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip.
I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech.
Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. You who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them.
Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings.
From the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me.
They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they have spoken proudly.
They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth.
Like a lion that is eager to tear his prey, and as a young lion lurking in secret places.
Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword.
With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasures. They are satisfied with children, and leave the rest of their for their babes.
As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Amen for sure, Father. Lord, how good it is to realize that you, Father, when we are wronged, you, Lord God, keep a record. You have spoken that vengeance is yours and not ours. So, Lord, from this psalm, may we learn to trust in you, to lean upon you, Father, and, Lord, in all of our ways, acknowledge you, knowing that you will direct our paths. Father, thank you that your thoughts towards us are for good and for a hope and for a future. Lord, we praise you, and we ask that you'd open up your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5. And by the grace of the Almighty God, we will complete Matthew chapter 5 today. We've been in there for about, I don't know, maybe 200 to 300 years. And I told Ken, I said, you know, Ken, maybe after the Lord sees fit to have me do this as a full-time job, quit Baxter and come to do this, do you think maybe we'll pick up the pace some? And he said, no. And it kind of saddened me to hear that, but then I started thinking about it. You know, God's made me the way he's made me, and he's dealt with my sin, praise God. But there are certain attributes that each and every one of us have, that's us. And God has made it that way. And it's very exciting to see what God is going to do. Let's read the verses before we dive in. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43. Jesus speaking says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons," and that's Mr. and Mrs. Sons, "of your Father in heaven." And we'll stop right there. All of us have stories to tell, I think, of growing up. But one thing sticks out in my mind real, real clear concerning this passage of Scripture. When I was about maybe 10 years old, my brother came home with this little puppy. And it was the cutest little thing. It was a Chinese pug. And maybe you've seen one of those, the little fuzzy thing. And they've got, their snout is very black. And they have a tail on the end that is so curled up, kind of like a Cheeto or something, you know? You pull on that thing, and then you let go, and it just snaps right back. And he was just the cutest little thing, and we called him Pudgy. And he was really neat. And you know, when something's real cute and innocent and sweet like that, you can overlook any sin that it might commit. You know, you look at your little child, and it's such a precious little thing, and it pulls the whole, armoire down, and all your mother's ancient china's busted, and you look at those big eyes, and you just kind of write it off, you know. But this little dog, he began to grow, and he began to eat, and he began to eat everything he could get his teeth into, and he had teeth like razor blades. And this little thing, as he grew, he got uglier and uglier. And he became something in our home that my brother loved and now every one of us hated. And we had this dog, Scooter, that I got when I was 4 years old. I lived in San Diego. My parents, we drove up into the Cuyamaca Mountains of San Diego. And this old farmer was selling puppies. And we picked up Scooter. He's a little tiny thing. And when I was 19 years old, I had to take Scooter to go get put to sleep because he just couldn't handle the winters anymore. That's how long we had him. We got him when I was 4. And we got rid of him when I was 19. And he was a really neat dog. He would crawl down to the end of the blanket and sleep down there by your feet, and that's great in the winter. And in the summer, he'd lay out on the tile because it was cool. And when we'd go on vacations, he would sit on the front seat with his paws on the dash, and he would like look to make sure my dad didn't make any wrong turns or anything. He was so human. He was incredible. Scooter didn't think much of Pudgy at all. And it really made him nervous and really made him upset because he didn't love him either. But my brother, who just adored this dog, would comfort him and all of this stuff. And then when my brother would go away, we would be kind of mean to that dog. And I tell you, going over the scripture this weekend, I got to tell you something. That dog was my neighbor. I mean, he lived in our house. But you know what? When my brother had left, I took a brown bag, grocery bag, and I took a bungee cord. You know, bungee cords, hooks on the end, you can stretch them. And to Pudgy's chagrin, I cornered him in the backyard, and I put this bag over his head, and I wrapped the bungee cord around it, hooking it up real firm so he couldn't get the bag off. And our backyard was full of trees. My dad had all kinds of orange trees. He had all kinds of really neat trees. We had every kind of tree in the backyard. And no, I didn't hang them. What I did was, he had so much energy. He would run in the house, tear your pillow up, and run outside. He would tear everything. He tore the patio cushions up. Well, what I did was I put that bag around his neck and I turned him loose in the backyard. And to show you how deranged this poor animal was, how active he was, wouldn't you, if you had a bag over your head, would you get in your car and like drive around town? I don't think so. Pudgy decided to run with the bag on his head, and not only run, but run as fast as I've ever seen him go. And he began to run like a rocket, running into the block wall, running into the tree, and he would sit there. Now, come on, you had to have been there. And I was just dying. I thought it was the greatest thing. Man, I hated that dog. And I had to stop because I noticed there was some little blood coming through the bag. And hey, this is your pastor speaking. Isn't that terrible? 10 years old. You see, if you think you're outside the redeeming power of Jesus, look at me. It'll give you hope. And what happened was I took the bag off, and he just bloodied his nose, and he was fine. But he had a fear when I came into that backyard. He would sit, you know. And I would often take him for walks, but I would use my bicycle and drag him behind. And my brother couldn't understand where all his fear was going, you know. And then finally one day, my mom said, "Don't leave the gate open, the dog will run away." And in a moment of inspiration, I left the gate open, and that was the last we ever saw of the dog. And I got rid of my little neighbor dog, my brother's dog, but I had forgotten about that for, you know, 13 years until studying for this. Because here was an animal that lived in my house, a poor, stupid thing, and I had my heart set against this thing. I didn't like it from the day one when he came into the house. And I perpetrated evil against him. He could have written some psalms that probably would have blown our minds if we would have given him a pen and a paper, because I was his adversary always. And it was probably God's grace that that little guy had the chance to run away. And so I tell you that because this portion of Scripture this morning, Jesus says, you have heard from those, the Pharisees, the scribes, those that were the teachers. You see, remember, none of them, the people, knew Hebrew. So the Pharisees would come on the scene and they would say, we're to love those who love us, we're to love our friends and our neighbors, and we're to hate our enemies. And the people said, oh, well, I guess if that's what the spiritual hierarchy says, then I guess that's what we're supposed to do. And they followed everything they said. And Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Jesus is saying this. You guys have heard wrong. And true, Jesus is speaking, because nowhere in the Old Testament is it written that you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Pharisees twisted the Scripture, twisting it to get people to go along their path. Blind leading the blind, Jesus called them. Jesus says, no, 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 they've got it all wrong, and I'm telling you this. You love them. You love, yes, your neighbor. But I say unto you, love your enemies as well. Bless those who curse you. Excuse me. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. What on earth is Jesus saying? All along in Matthew chapter 5, haven't you felt this way? That the Lord has been presenting to us incredible things that we can't attain. Jesus says in there, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we say, no, blessed are the successful. No, blessed are those who climb to the top and make it. Not poor in spirit, think of yourself. And Jesus says, no. You see, we have a propensity as people from a fallen nature to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We lean towards making ourselves look good. And so when Jesus lays down the spirit of the law in this Sermon on the Mount, he's truly saying, this is what's required. And by the time we come to this chapter, to the end of this chapter this morning, there'll be a great light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus, in essence, is saying, you see this? This is what God the Father will require. And these poor disciples, they're sitting there and they've got to be kind of bloodied from hearing the requirements. And their heart maybe begins to be crushed under the incredible things that Jesus is saying, because they hated their enemies. You and I hate our enemies. It's easy to do that. Now, to love those who love me, that's no big deal. That's simple. That's easy. It's an easy thing to do. But you guys, if we want to be like Christ, we need to come to the realization that, Lord, I need your love for these enemies of mine. My question in my mind is, Lord, why? Why this? What's the reason? And it's interesting, the things that the Lord has revealed in my heart, and I'll share them with you. In my life, and maybe it's true for you, that when I was cursing God in my life, he was blessing me. When I hated him, he was loving me. When I spitefully used him, he would minister to me. It's an amazing thing what the Lord has done. When I would persecute him, he would not revile back against me. According to the Bible, it says that the Holy Spirit and Jesus prays for those that are his. And I ask you this morning, when were you really his? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that you were His in Christ before the foundations of the world were ever laid. You know what that tells me? That my God in heaven was praying for me and knowing me. David says, and Jeremiah says, that in my mother's womb you formed my inner parts. You knew me. Jesus knew us. Jesus knows where we're at. He knew where we were going. He knows where we're going. He knew where we came from. He knows all. He sees all. In one moment of time, Jesus sees all things at once. He's in the eternal. When I was bad to Him, He was good. When I was bad to those people who had witnessed to me on the beach at Newport, I would say, take these things and get out of here. You're bugging me. Jesus freaks, go away. And the Lord was loving me, sending them to me, planting seeds in my heart that I was rejecting. But lo and behold, in due time, God pulled me out of the world. And the same for you. The same for you. And so, why should we bless those? When somebody wrongs you, it's natural for us to want to raise up against them. We want to pull a Moses. Do you know what that is? We want to look this way and that, and we want to smote the guy. And look, if we had it our way, we would bury him in the sand like Moses did. When people wrong us, we want to get back, we want to get even. Jesus says, look, it's no big deal if you love those who love you. That's easy. But I want you to love those who hate you. Oh, Jesus, I can't do it. Jesus, you don't know how much my mother or my father or my children have hurt me. Jesus, you have no idea. And Jesus says, yes, I do. Because the sin that they were laying upon you, it hurt me much more than it has hurt you. That's something, people, that we need to understand. When we get hurt and offended by our employer or our spouse, you know, it hurts the Lord more than it does us. He understands. He reads it. He feels it. And we need to be so sensitive to how our God feels. We've been treated bad. We've been treated poorly. Jesus says, treat him good. Why? I believe this. So we can win them to Christ. Jesus says, when somebody's treating you poorly, love them. In so doing, you're heaping coals of fire upon their head. Really, what Jesus is saying is, bless them. Bless them. When they run you over, get up and say, my, those are beautiful tires you have on your car. When somebody says, you know, I don't know if I like that dress you're wearing. You know, my dress isn't important, but that one you have on is absolutely beautiful. Now, I didn't, well, maybe I shouldn't tell you to lie, but bless those who curse you. If somebody stands up against you and raises their heel against you, I tell you what, maybe you've experienced this in your life. Let them rail. Let them come down. Let them lower the boom and realize, okay, Lord, okay, okay, all right, Lord, okay. And then when they're tired of swinging, you can stand there and say, you know, I understand how you feel. I felt the way that you feel towards me right now about other people. I tell you, I'm going to pray for you. Don't you ever pray for me. I'll strangle your neck. I'm going to pray for you. You know, there's a way of saying it. You know, we can say, I'm going to pray for you, brother. Thou foul spirit. Or you can say, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I know, I'm sorry for what I did. If you read that wrong, I'm sorry. I'm going to pray. And you know what? Just don't pray and leave it at that. The next day at work, greet him with a cup of coffee. Go buy him a Twinkie or whatever it is. Seriously. Begin to bridge the gap. You know why? Because that's what Jesus has done. When I didn't love him, when I didn't bless him, he still went to the cross for my sin. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He went there knowing of the shame and of the suffering. Why? Because you know what? Jesus was so madly in love with me, he had Jack written all over his heart. And you insert your name in there too, because it's this, I tell you, that's theology. You can have degrees until they're coming out of your nose, but this is the bottom line. That's okay. That's fine. What counts is if you understand truly that Jesus went to the cross for you. If you don't believe that, then you know Jesus academically, and academically is not good enough. You've got to believe it. Can you go to your grave knowing that? It's a wonderful thing to know. If you're not sure, study salvation. But it's so simple. You know what? I've been studying it. I've been doing a personal study in my own life for myself. It is the most in-depth study of the Bible that you could ever do. You know why? We mentioned this the other day or the other night. I don't remember, Wednesday night or whatever. The Bible, maybe the first six chapters of the Bible is written about God's creation. He speaks it and it's done. In absolute simplicity, according to God's economy, no big deal. Speaks it and it's out there. The entire rest of the Bible is God buying man back from sin. And it blesses my heart to realize that as I begin to study this business of salvation, you know what? I don't know anything about it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is the most profound thing that could ever be said. In that is wrapped all of the theology that could keep every theologian busy for all eternity, and you'll never begin to understand it. How God the Son, totally, absolute in totality, holy God, would say, I'll go, I'll die for them. It'd be my joy to buy him back. Knowing that for a moment, as I read Spurgeon this week, and A.W. Tozer, both of them in agreement, how for a moment, Jesus separated himself from the Father, and that moment seemed to him to be an eternity because of sin. As God the Father looked away and heaped upon his Son all the sins that you have ever committed, all the sins that you will ever commit, they're paid, absolutely paid in full. You're free. If you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are free. Your salvation has been purchased. There's nothing you can do. You cannot bargain for it. You can't trade it. You can't work it out. That's why works is such an abomination to God. Pray a little longer, maybe 5 minutes longer. Do you get up feeling a little better? You shouldn't. When you read your Bible, maybe 10 chapters today instead of one a week, you feel better that somehow you're closer to God now, because not because you've learned more about him. That's good. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to pray. But if you are feeling closer to God because of the act you're doing, then the Bible says we're a Pharisee. You see, we speak the word. And we say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm saved by grace. And we begin to pick up the works and start to work our way out with God again. And we can't. You are saved. Trusting in Christ, his blood continually cleanses you from all sin. And trying to be a good boy and a good girl to get a better standing with God is an abomination to his sight. John and James were arguing. I want to sit on his right hand. No, I want to sit on his right hand. Lord, when we get to heaven, who's going to sit on your right hand? Jesus says, oh, you guys got it all wrong. You're all messed up. I tell you, a lot of people get upset at this. I'm going to be so happy to be there. You know what I mean? I'm going to be happy to get in there. Paul tells me in the book of Hebrews that there's been an abundant opening for me. You could drive a Mack truck through for us who know him. And it's good news. Why? Because he loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. That's me. And for me to try to put little brownie points on my salvation is sad, because he has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but it's washed it as white as snow. It's him, not us. And it's such a wonderful thing to know that while I was cursing him before I knew Jesus, he was blessing me and drawing me to himself. We had this. In Acts chapter 9, Paul the Apostle thought he was doing good by killing Christians. Paul the Apostle thought that when he murdered and drug Christians into jail, that he was doing God a service. And right well did Jesus prophesy, saying, when they drag you away and lead you captive, they will think that they're doing God a service. And Paul the Apostle was the man. The most knowledgeable, the most energetic, enthusiastic Jew that the world could have ever seen. And in Acts chapter 9, he gets knocked off his pony, his donkey, on the way to Damascus. And he says, obviously recognizing that it's the Lord, he says, "What would you have me to do, Lord? Who art thou?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Now, wait a minute. Paul never threw a stone at Jesus. Paul never beat Jesus. Paul never put Jesus in prison. Jesus is saying, "Look, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." You've drug children away, Paul, from their parents. You have locked up families. You have beaten people. You were consenting to the killing of Stephen, my prophet. Paul, you've done it to them. You've done it to me. And Paul says, "Jesus, what would you have me to do?" And that's exactly how we were. But Jesus loving Paul and drawing Paul so much that Jesus would meet Paul on an old dusty trail on his way to Damascus. And look where Christ has met us. All of us have an incredible testimony where we met Jesus. We could have been at a church, or we could have been at the beach, or we could have been in a perilous situation, knowing that you were saved in that moment by some incredibly powerful God, and you set your heart to know Him. He was saving us all along. What good news. What a wonderful thing. Paul, hating Christ, winds up loving Him and being probably the most dynamic convert to Christianity that the world has yet to see. Incredible. In 2 Kings, my favorite book of the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, there's a story. There's a story about a colonel named Naaman. You heard of the story? Elijah was God's man of the day, and Naaman, a commander of the Syrian army, they would have excursions out into Israel, and they would take people away. They would take their goods and take their spoils and bring them back. And so they did to this little girl, this maiden, and they delivered this girl to Naaman's wife to help around the home. And this little girl was of a Jewish background. Naaman being a Syrian, there was an incredible animosity and hatred between the two nations. And it's a wonderful story because we see that Naaman represents the enemy of Israel. He was also a leper, full of leprosy, but he was a very, very faithful man, and he was an incredibly valiant warrior. And I don't know about you, but if you saw this tremendous steed coming to you, and you would see this hideous looking man upon this animal, stricken with leprosy all over his body, he's white, like he fell into a box or a bottle of Clorox. Perhaps some of his limbs were eaten off because of leprosy. A hideous looking sight to behold, leading this little girl away captive to work in his house, to minister to his wife. And what happens? We read in the story of 2 Kings chapter 5 that little girl says, "You know, there's a prophet in Israel. If my master would go there and just be there, the prophet would heal him, I think." And so you know what happens? He goes. And he goes to the door of Elijah. And Elijah just sits there watching family home video, funny home videos or whatever. He doesn't even go to the door. But Elijah's servant shows up there and he says, "Yeah, can I help you?" And Elijah's just going, "Chick, chick. Tell him to go to the Jordan River, dunk 7 times, he'll be healed." Doesn't even acknowledge really his presence. And Naaman gets furious. "Am I a dog that this guy, what's the deal? I'm not going to go to the Jordan." And he packs up and starts heading home. And one of his servants says, You know, "What's the deal? I mean, come on, you're a leper. What do you got to lose?" "Well, if he was a man of God, he would have told me to go to one of the beautiful rivers that we have in Syria. The Jordan, it's muddy, it's filthy. I'm not going to dunk in that thing 7 times. What kind of a joke is this?" And the servant says, "Hey, come on. Why don't you just do it? Who knows? Maybe the Lord will heal you." Naaman goes down to the river, and I would have loved to have been there. Talk about funny. Here's this guy, all of his battle attire, probably looking around. You guys, make sure nobody's watching. Can you imagine? Okay, one, two. Yeah, it's not going to work. Come on. Do it. Three, four, five. No, I'm going home. I knew. No, come on more times. Five, six. Come on. And these are the enemies of Israel. They're standing there. And he dips. And he comes back up and they're going, oh, shoot. All of a sudden they look back and the guy from head to toe, man. It says that his skin became as a little baby's. And you know what happened? The guy, I believe Naaman, starts to glorify the God of Israel. And I believe he's converted. And I believe we'll see Naaman in heaven. Leprosy, a symbol of sin, washed seven times. Why? In the Jordan? Because it's so great? No, because God said so. God had ordained it. Why? Why such a silly story for us to read about? The fact of the matter is this, you guys, is because this whole thing started with a little girl who could have said, you're my enemy, you can rot in your leprosy. And she said, no, you're my master. I'm your slave. You know, you can go down and be loved by our God in Israel. Go talk to Elijah. And the man goes down with a little glimmer of hope. And a wonderful thing happens. God meets this man via a little forgiving, loving girl who, instead of railing back and cursing him, blesses him, and the man is saved. He was first cleansed on this occasion outside first. And it went from the outside in. And we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and sometimes it just goes right over our head. It doesn't even make it on us. But if we give it a chance, it will go in. It will cleanse us of our leprosy. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, to do such things as to be like God. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that beautiful? We need to be like that. You know how we can be like this? It is an impossibility for us to be so loving outside of ourselves. God says, come to me in your broken down, carnal, wimpy love that you have, and I'll give you agape love. And you say, God, I can't do it. And he says, that's the point. Boy, if it gets any darker in here, it's amazing. Good. There must be a big cloud passing over. Maybe we're going up now. Wouldn't that be grand? What a way to start a Sunday morning off. What a way to end Sunday mornings, too. I totally forgot what I was talking about. By doing so, we'll be like our Father in heaven. We will be witnesses. And it takes His love, not our own. The sooner you recognize that you don't have the love within yourself, and you say, God, I can't do it, God says, hallelujah, scoot over. Here I come. And He begins to fill you up. Verse 45, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain upon the just and on the unjust. You know what that means? It means God is good. Psalm 73, verse 1. The Lord, He's good. He's good. You may look around at this world and say, God is mean, God is evil. Come on, give Him a break. Get a blade of grass and go look at it underneath the microscope. If you think God is so evil, recognize this. We live in a fallen world. That's why things are evil. Because man has been in control, and man took control from God in the garden and said, I will not have you rule over me. I want that fruit, and I want it now. God says, Adam and Eve, you can have any tree you want, any fruit, just anything, but that one. But what one? That one. All of these, yeah, except that one. Yeah, don't touch that one. Guess what? I want that one. All of a sudden, that garden had no trees. It had one tree. That's all they could see was one tree. I wonder why He told us not to touch that tree. Do you know why? I don't know. He said not to touch it the other day. We were going to die. And And in a moment of questioning God, no, I don't mean questioning God with questions like, are you truly there? That's okay. But questioning his obedience, your obedience to him. Do I need to obey him or not? That's what they were saying in the garden. Should I obey or not? And what happens is, as we begin to question him in those areas of obedience, the enemy comes and he goes, hey, did God say you shouldn't eat that? Well, yeah, that's what he said. Well, you know why, don't you? Well, no, I don't know why exactly. Well, you'll be like him. You'll be just like a god. And you can go down the street and get any kind of religion that talks about that these days. Just tithe. Just do this, that, and the other thing, and you'll be like a god. It worked in the garden, and it's working today. God is good, though. He's very good. In Luke 18, 19, Jesus says to the young man, why do you call me good? The young man came to Jesus, and he said, good master, what must I do to be saved? He's got a couple of things wrong. Number one, he doesn't recognize Jesus as being God. And the second thing is, he says, what must I do? What can I do? Do. Jesus says, that's exactly what it is. You cannot work your way into the kingdom of God, man. You have to believe in him who he has sent. Well, good master, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, there's only one good. Why callest thou me good? There's only one good but God and him alone. See, Jesus was trying to draw it out of him. You're God. That's what Jesus was trying to get him to say. But the tragic thing was, as Jesus began to peel back the flesh of his heart, well, love your neighbor. I've done those things. Okay, do this. I've done all those things. Honor your father and mother. I've done those. What lack I yet? I can just see him go, what lack I yet? I'm doing pretty good here. Jesus says, go and sell everything you have. And then follow me. And Jesus, it says, looked at him, and the man became very, very sorrowful. And it says that Jesus became very sorrowful. And the man went away dejected because he loved his riches more than God. And that's tragic because he recognized something so good about this man, the man Christ Jesus. And yet he went away lost. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, who is just? The scripture says that Jesus is the just given for the unjust. We are unjust. Jesus is just. Who's good? Jesus. Who is just? Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18. Okay, so here's the deal. It says here that he sends his rain and his sun to shine and to rain upon good and bad, evil and wicked, just and unjust. Why? My question is this. Especially after understanding salvation, that is such an incredible gift just in and of itself. Why is God good to anybody at all anyway? What does he owe us? And I don't know about you, but one time when I was battling with my sickness, before I'd heard from the Lord concerning that, I was asking him, what are you doing? What's the matter? I mean, I don't understand this. And the Lord said, you're not to understand this. You're mine, man. Remember, I am Lord, and you're my subject. I will do with you as I please. And I tell you what, right now, that rubbed against my will a little wrong. Now, wait a minute here. Don't you know who I am? God says, I know exactly who you are. And that's why I'm causing you to be sick. I've got a plan. And I praise God for what he gave me. It took me 9 months to figure that out. But God blessed when he gave this sickness to me. Everyone, and I praise the Lord, people praying, Lord, heal him, Lord, heal him. And I was asking for healing too, until finally the Lord spoke to me and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. This is needs be for now to keep you where I want you to be. And so God afflicted my body, and I praise him for it. Because he loves me, because he's good. That's why he did that. And our mentality says, why did I stub my toe? God must be mad at me. No, man, that's karma. That's junk. That is tragic. God loves you. When things happen, remember, all things are working for good, to those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Are you called this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ? If you do, when bad things happen to good people like yourself, know that God is at work. And then really understand this, there are none good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we all qualify to not get anything. Christmas is coming, our kids are asking for this and for that, and if you really be honest, think about it, those little bums, they put us through the ringer all year. They weren't naughty or nice, they were impossible most of the time. Clean your room. I'm telling you for the 45th time, clean your room. And you know, you start to get little ulcers and stuff, and they turn into big ones. And then they expect this big thing. Okay, well, hey, here you go. Look, girls, this is financial hard times. Yeah, right. I'm your dad, I'm your kid, you brought me into this world, so let's see the blessings, okay? And that's how we are with God. Now look, God, you're my God, and I'm your kid, and I'm down here, and I want everything just to go slick and smooth. And God says, I got a plan. And the hard thing for us, you guys, is to realize when things are going wrong, see, we look down the street, and it's going wrong with them, and you pick up the newspaper, and it's going wrong everywhere around the world, and all of a sudden you begin to think, you know what, it's wrong everywhere. I'm just like everybody else then. I'm a big zero in all these billions of people, and how could God care about me because I'm like everybody else? You see, I'm not special, I'm not unique. And God says, don't look at everybody else. The entire world is being shaken. And the big difference is, you're mine and I'm yours. And it's different. I tell you what, in the company I work for, we've had massive layoffs, and we've only seen one Christian fall. And we got a lot of Christians at our work. We saw one Christian fall and be laid off. And you know what? The guy was laid off. He wound up selling his house, and he had enough money. You know where he is this morning or tonight or last night, wherever he is? He's in China as a missionary. In 4 months, him and his wife sold their home in Laguna Hills, and off they went. And now they're working with the Inland China Mission, China Inland Mission, whatever it's called. And hey, looky there. But all the other Christians have been stayed at work. We still have our jobs. Why? Because God's good. What if I lose my job next week? God is good. What if you lose your job next week? God is good, people. Enjoy that. Believe it. If you choose not to believe it, then you have to stand on the ground and say, all right, he's not good, he's a liar. And all of a sudden your heart jumps and you say, well, I know that's not true. Well, then believe him. Trust him. These hard times that are coming into this world, I take this attitude. In Esther chapter 4, you know the story. Mordecai says, honey, you better wake up, babe. You think that Haman and all these guys are going to kill all the Jews, and you being a Jew married to the king, do you think you're going to get off? You'll die like everybody else, Uncle Mordecai told her. He said, you better get off your pony, off your high horse, and start thinking, lady, because you're a Jew and you're going to die too. And I tell you, that got a hold of her, and she issued a decree, and she said, let's fast and pray, man, nobody eats anything. And she got serious before God, and Mordecai said, you know what? I think, me's a thinking, that as I look around, you just so happen to be the queen to the king, and I think that you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. And through her, the whole Jewish nation was saved, because God positioned her in a place that looked scary. At first it was very secure, and they had all the pomp and the glory and the security and the bucks. And all of a sudden some wild maniac issues a decree, and people are laid off, and Jews' heads are going to roll, and you begin to tremble. And God speaks to your heart and says, you were put in this place for such a time as this, and we just rejoice. You are saved. God has worked your salvation out. When you cursed him, he loved you. You're saved tonight. Your name is written on the palms of his hands. And you're saved. Enjoy that. Be it a blessing to you. It's a wonderful thing to realize. Hey, if you fall down and fail tomorrow, next week, 2 years from now, God forbid, I hope he comes back tonight. But if we're still living here 5 years from now and you blow it, his love doesn't go, I love you this much. Oh, you blew it. Now I love you this much. He says, excuse me, grace. What? Grace upon you. Shovels of grace. You fell. You had a bad thought. You were tempted. You fell in adultery. We just came through adultery. You fell in stealing. You fell in lying. Jesus says, grace. What? Grace. Romans chapter 5, an incredible story of grace, of man's failing, of man's falling. God says, grace. And you say, grace? I can sin all the time? Yeah, if you're totally unconverted, that's the attitude you're going to have. It's grace? Hey, wait, where grace abounds, then sin can much more abound. No, you got it wrong. Where sin is, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says a wonderful thing. Where sin is, grace does much more abound. When you blow it, God is there to forgive you. He's not standing there with the hammer and with a shovel to knock you off your horse. He says, grace. Holy Spirit, give him more grace. More. And so when you begin to see that, and the real proof in the pudding is this, the way I look at it. When you blow it and grace is heaped upon you, you know the feeling. I blew it now. I'm a sub-Christian. I'm a loser in the kingdom of God. I can't pray. I can't read. God says, Gabriel, here, take this shovel of grace and dump it right on his head. You know what happens? God will come and bless you. He'll tell you, I love you. How can you love me, Lord? I love you. But Lord, I did this as far as the east is from the west. So far have I removed your sins. Sins, forever, ever sins. Sins past, sins today, sins forever. Gone because of grace and of his goodness. You don't think God's good? It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. When God is gracious to me and good to me, you know what that causes me to do? I want to read my Bible more. I want to pray more. Shine the world? It's a pit. Every time I play with the world, I get my foot caught in a hole. And I can't get out. And God says, send some grace and get that boy out of there, quick. The story of the prodigal son. You know what that story is all about? It's about grace. You know, the word repentance is not even found in that story at all. And yet it's a wonderful story of repentance. How do you get repentance? By grace. God gives repentance to you. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance, the Bible says. When a man's life and a woman's life is blessed by God, they have bucks or they have health. Look at us this morning. Some of us look pretty good. Some of us have been up half the night. God's grace, we stand here this morning. We're breathing. We're healthy. We don't have tubes in our noses. We don't have our stomachs laid open on the table. None of us died or near death in an accident this morning. It's by grace, moment by moment, day by day, every day, our loving Heavenly Father's blessing you with grace over and over and over again. Why? Because he's good. And we need to be good to these people that have wronged us. We need to love them and speak to them what? The Bible tells us that a gentle response turns away a person that's filled with wrath. I'm going to wring your neck. I ought to shoot you. I'm sorry. Instead of defending yourself and saying, well, I ought to knock you one. That's what I ought to do. Stick that in your ear, you guy. Hey, you'll have a fight. Remember last week we talked about if somebody hits you on the cheek, turn the other? You know what that means? We talked about that. That means don't throw the first blow. Don't throw the second blow. Don't throw anything. If you don't throw that second blow, chances are the guy's going to back off. And I've seen a lot of fights not even come because of that. Be loving. We need to be kind, gentle, patient, long-suffering, like God was long-suffering to us because he's so good and he loves us. Listen to this. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, it says, there is no, listen to this, some of you need to hear this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because Fear involves torment. Does fear torment you? Fear makes us sick to our stomach. We have to run for the Melanta bottle because of fear. My doctor told me that 80% of the patients he sees are stress and fear-related illnesses. And he says those illnesses stem from everything from a cold to deep, deep troubles way within the gut of a man, in the bowels of a person, in the bones. They're finding out now through modern technology that stress is killing you in your bones. And it's exactly what the Bible said 3,000 years ago. If you're a stressed out, wigged out person, you know, I like what Chuck Mister says about stress. He says, stress and worrying is assuming a responsibility that was never intended to be yours. Man, I love that. That is deep. But no, you see the sun. We got to help the sun up tomorrow because, you know, we don't know if it's going to come up. Poor Bobby this weekend, I'm sure he was in sackcloth and ashes. Oh, God, may it not rain. He had his backyard all decked out. Oh, Lord, no rain. And I'm on the other side of Chino Hill saying, Lord, we need rain, God. Send rain. It's been years since we've had rain. And Bobby's going, no rain, God, no rain. And Bobby won. Actually, we both won. We had a couple of dribbles. Because God is good. He sends his rain. God is so good to us. He's so good. And even if he doesn't send rain, God is so good. Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. By the way, we're still in 1 John 4:19. It says, but he who fears has not been perfect, has not become complete in love. You know what that simply means? It means you're ignorant about the love of God. That's what that means. Verse 19, and I love this. Put this on your forehead, on your dashboard, anywhere you want. Just put it somewhere. We love him because he first loved us. That's how Naaman's servant got him to Christ. Because she loved him first. And that's what we're to do. We're to love others, to win them to Christ. And they find out all of a sudden, the light comes on. Hey, I love you, God, because you first loved me. What does that mean? It means that God's loving kindness has drawn us. Jeremiah 31:3. Does it seem like I'm rushing? I'm rushing. Oh, no. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Is that good news? I love that. When I was a hell-bent sinner, lost in the prison of hell itself, me, God is reaching. God was casting his line, pulling. Last night, Mr. Malings and I and Chuck were talking about fishing. He talked about this lake in Wyoming, where you would throw your line out and right now, every time they threw their line out, they got a fish. Every time Jesus throws a line out to one of his kids that are to become his, he gets them every time. Every time. He doesn't miss. The Bible says, is persecution, turmoil, stress, peril, sword, famine, death, demons, Romans chapter 8, is any of these things going to separate me from the love of God? And Paul says, nope, nothing. In Portuguese, it's nada. Nada, nothing. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Because he's drawn us with loving kindness. In verse 46 it says, of Matthew 5, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Remember this, you guys? Matthew's a tax collector. He's writing this book. He inserts himself in there. Tax collectors, listen to this. Listen to this. Do I have your attention? Tax collectors were hated by everybody. In the Jewish mind, you were Jewish and God created the world for you. If you're a Gentile, God created hell for you. Seriously, they believe, a lot of them still believe this. You were literally made for fuel in hell. That's what they believe. That's what they believed at Jesus' time as well. Gentiles were just nothing but to kindle the fires of hell. Worse than that was a turncoat. You know what a turncoat is, right? Some of you in fourth grade American history. It's when the battle gets tough, you turn your coat inside out and you join the other side. And you're like back and forth. You're a fence walker. And you're sometimes you got to red sleeve and a blue sleeve, and you get all confused, and you don't know which way's up. Everybody who tries to walk the fence, they never know which way's up. Tax collectors were fence walkers. Tax collectors were turncoats. You see, because they worked for the Gentiles, and what they did, they turned in their fellow Jews. And so in my mind, I was meditating on this, and something deep and profound came to me from, well, I'll let you judge. Birds of a feather flock together, not only together, but they flock together to love one another too. Matthew's saying, it's easy to love those that love you. That's easy. Even the tax collectors do that. Matthew knew what he was talking about. You know what? Misery loves a company. Drunks love to be around drunks. Happy people love to be around happy people. People who love fudge love to be around people who love fudge. On Friday nights, we have the high school group meeting over. And they're talking and they share, and it's been a wonderful time. But you know what? They all become one when all of the goodies come out. And all of a sudden, man, all right, praise the Lord, man, and we're just pounding stuff down. They love it. Matthew says tax collectors flock together because you know what? Everybody hated them. So you go where the love is, don't you? If you love Jesus Christ, love your enemies, draw them to Christ, point them to Him. Ask Him for help. Tax collectors were turkeys. I like that. They were of a different flock. While these guys were trying to soar and fly like eagles with the gospel, you've got turkeys in your midst. And you've seen that bumper sticker. It's hard to soar with eagles when you work with turkeys, right? You've seen that? I tell you, this was a profound streak that I was on yesterday. I went and got one of my most in-depth expository books I can find. It's by Dr. Seuss, I think it is. It says, Are You My Mother? You know that book? And that poor little bird comes out of her nest and she's looking around and her mommy went off to go get her a worm and she's going, Where's my mom? Where's my mom? And the poor little thing falls out of the nest and it sees a bulldozer and it says, Are you my mother? And it goes to a truck and it goes, Are you my mother? And the poor little thing's wandering around, Are you my mom? Hey, listen to me, look at me, I need a place to belong. Will somebody love me? Are you my mother? That little bird is saying, Matthew's saying tax collectors need love too. We stick together because that's the only place where we can find love. And that little bird and that tax collector and each and every one of us is saying, I want to be around those who love me. God forbid that this church should ever become a clique. We all need to be loving one to another. They should never be. If Christ dwells within you, you must love one another. But Jesus, I don't have it. Good. Ask me for it. Freely you have received, freely give, the Lord says to us. Real quick. Oh, no. My wife hates when I do this. She says, you know, all the other pastors never draw attention to them running over in time, so don't do it. So I don't know if she's still here or not, but don't tell her I'm doing this. Quickly go to Genesis chapter 15. This was the most wonderful thing to me this weekend. Genesis chapter 15. Oh, I love this. This is so deep. I encourage you to study this chapter. Real quickly, God and Abraham are having a talk. God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. From your loins, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham says, I'm an old man. How can these things be? God says, I'm going to work it out. I am Adonai Yahweh, God Almighty, the Lord God. I'm going to do it, Abraham. Verse 6, it says, and he believed in the Lord, and God accounted to him for righteousness. You know what that means? That means Abraham believed God and saved him. He wasn't circumcised. He wasn't baptized. He was saved because he believed. Belief, not performance, will save you. Abraham believed God, and he begins to offer a sacrifice of praise and worship to God down in verse 11. And when he prepared this thing, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses that he was offering up to God, Abraham drove them away. Do you know what that means? That means Abraham set up his sacrifice to God, and he said, for this loving thing you've done to me, I will be had if I let these beasts steal this from you, Lord. And Abraham's committed to his offering to God. And he drives the vultures away off the sacrifice because, you see, it's holy unto God. And we got here this morning, we sang songs and worshiped. Seeds are being sown in music and in the word. And Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower and the seeds that Satan will come like a bird and pull the seed out. You see that? You need to fight him off. Satan says to you, hate them. They wronged you, man. Get even with them. Abraham says, no, you're not going to win this one. Vultures, I'm driving you off from this sacrifice. Jesus says in his parable, in Luke, I believe it is. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus says, you know what? The seed falls upon hearts, and the devil comes in the form of a bird and eats the seed. He takes it away. Abraham says, no way. You need to guard your heart this morning with all diligence that you just hang in there with Christ. And when you feel like you can't make it, that's a good place to be. Say, Jesus, I'm not making it. Help me. And Jesus says, give him grace. More grace. More grace. We need to love those. How? By grace. By God's working power. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 says an awesome thing if you're a pastor or a teacher, an evangelist or a Sunday school teacher. By the way, Dwight L. Moody, one of the greatest evangelists that's ever lived, was won to Christ by a Sunday school teacher. It says this in Luke 6, 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's why we desire to be diminished in this fellowship and lift Jesus up. So we all become like Jesus. How do you do that? By loving. Loving your enemies. Loving those who despitefully use you and curse you. If you're taking notes, please write these down. Because of time, we don't have the time to get into it. Concerning verse 48, you want Genesis 15, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, that goes along the lines that we are becoming perfect and have been because of Christ. God's work. Colossians 4:12. A beautiful thing there, if I remember it correctly. Colossians 4:12, Paul's speaking, he says, hey, Epaphroditus, he's coming to you. And this guy has labored and he has prayed that you guys would grow up complete in the faith, perfect in Christ. And then Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to know that. You are saved, wonderfully saved. And we're going to end with this. I want to tell you this in order, the way I found it, so you'll believe me. I was reading a book, and you might want to write this down. I'm going to pass on these tidbits to you because they've been a benefit in my life. And you might want to do it too if you're a student of the Word. Danny Bond mentioned this guy, and I've been climbing high and low to get his books, and I finally, this Friday, bought them. His name is Vance Havner. Ken, have you ever heard of Vance Havner? A precious saint of God who went home to be with the Lord in 1986. He began preaching at the age of 9 years old. He was ordained at the age of 12 by the Southern Baptist Convention. And he preached all around the world. He was an itinerant evangelist. He spent years, he had 70 years of ministry. 70 years of ministry. And I encourage you to buy his books. One of his books is entitled Playing Marbles with Diamonds. Excellent book. And then the other book is The Best of Vance Havner, with a V, Havner. I tell you that to tell you this. In this book, or in this chapter that I was reading of him, he spoke of the wonder and the awe that we had when we first came to Christ. And he says, what's happened? He says, you know, I've heard of a story, and this blew my mind. I'll tell you my story before I tell you his. My wife and I got on a train in Los Angeles because we'd never been on a train before and we wanted to take a train. So we thought we'd take it to Klamath Falls, Oregon, catch a ride over to Medford, Oregon, and spend a couple of weeks up there. And we wanted to take the train. So we took the Amtrak, that humongous, the double-story one, you know. And we're cruising along and we got out of L.A. and we got into the hill country. And I was just so excited I couldn't see straight. And we started winding through the hills and got through the valley, went along the coast, and we went over things along the California coast. I was scared to death. there was ocean down there and ocean down there. This thing's out over the sea in certain places along these sheer cliffs, up along by Big Sur and all that, and up through, and went through all over San Francisco Bay and all of that. And the sun started to go down, and I'd been up all that day, and the sun was going down. That was a 22-hour train ride, by the way. And I'm like this, looking out the window, looking at everything. I was amazed. We were going places, and my mind began to wonder. There's no roads within 100 miles from here. We're cutting through the Siskiyou Mountains, you may know where those are, going through tunnels, and this train that was blazing at 70 miles an hour earlier is now going a mile an hour. And I was thinking, the ratio, the scale, the power, all of it, it's amazing. And I was looking, and as the train, and as the sun is setting, and it's twilight, these incredible pines, and these virgin rivers just gushing out of places, I was freaking out. My wife says, when are you going to get some sleep? I didn't sleep a wink, 22 hours. My face was glued to that window the whole trip. My brother-in-law picked us up and drove us, and I'm like this, man, in the car. I was wired. It was too wonderful to pass up. And then I read this, and it blew my mind. It brought my eyes to tears. Vance Havner says this, in The Wonder of It All, a passenger on a long train trip was so enthralled by the journey that every few moments he was overheard to be saying, wonderful, wonderful, at the passing scenery, at the passing faces, fellow passengers, even the smallest details expelled from him glad expressions of keen enjoyment. Finally, one traveler, overcome by his curiosity, asked him, how is it that all the rest of us are worn out by this monotonous trip? Misery loves company. And you're having the time of your life, and you keep saying, how wonderful, wonderful. And Vance Havner answered to the man asking the question, says Vance Havner, he says this, until a few days ago, you know, I was a blind man, but I met a great doctor in the city, and he has given me my sight back. And to what is ordinary to you, to me, it is the most wonderful. And that blew my mind. Praise the Lord.